morning. The Bible says this, starting in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? He should pray. Is anyone cheerful? He should sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? He should call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. Elijah was a human being as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the land. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the land produced its fruit. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to be here this morning. Lord, I'm thankful for Redemption Church. I'm thankful for my church family here that is here week in and week out. Lord, I'm thankful for visitors that might be here for the very first time this morning, people just checking us out. I'm thankful for people who prioritize coming to church, singing praises to your name, sitting under your word, and hopefully we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that we are convicted, encouraged, shaped to be more like your son, Jesus Christ. So Lord, I pray that as I'm up here this morning, that you would just hide me behind the cross of Christ. May your spirit go forth and present whatever it is that you have for your people this morning. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, from the very beginning of scripture, one truth is unmistakable. God created us for fellowship with himself. Before there was sin, before sin entered the world, before there was shame, before there were broken relationships or heavy burdens, there was perfect communion. Humanity walked, talked, and delighted in God, but sin, we know, shattered that fellowship. The line between heaven and earth that was once open and inviting became guarded and distant. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, three short chapters in the beginning of our Bible, the human story and condition has been marked by this. We have been cut off by our own sin and rebellion against a holy God. And yet, there is this miracle of grace that we see all throughout, even the Old Testament. God did not give up on communion with his people. Although we turned our backs on God, God did not turn his back on us. Throughout the scripture, we see that he keeps saying over and over again to his people, return to me, call upon me, seek me, draw near to me. And ultimately, we know in the person and work of Jesus Christ, God tears open the barrier that sin built and invites us back into a relationship in which we once again can speak to the Lord freely. But this is why I believe prayer matters, because that's what prayer is freely and openly engaging in communion with our God. This is why James speaks, I believe, in this passage with a lot of urgency and clarity. This is why I would argue that the Christian life cannot be lived apart from the presence of God accessed primarily in this life through prayer. And here's a reality that most of us in this room already know, but nobody in this room is gonna get to the end of their life. Nobody in the world is gonna get to the end of their life and say, you know, I prayed too much. I communed with God too much on this earth. Why does it feel like prayer is always our last resort? A lot of the times it feels that way. When life gets chaotic, we try to do everything in our own power to fix it first. And when all else fails, then we hit our knees and pray to God. Why is prayer the thing in the Christian life that seems to be, at least in my life, one of those areas that is neglected more often than not? In some seasons, I do well, but in a lot of times, in a lot of areas of my life, in a lot of seasons of my life, I seem to neglect prayer as a regular practice. It's this thing that we seem to have such little discipline for. I would argue that the what in our passage is easy to identify. Exactly seven times James mentions the word pray or prayer. If you were to text James with an issue that you're having and then ask him the question, James, what should I do? His response would be pray. I think he's emphasizing that prayer is important here. And if that's the what, if the what in this passage is prayer, then I want to answer three additional questions from these few verses about prayer, all the while that we keep in mind, we're not just talking about a spiritual discipline, we're talking about the very lifeline of a reconciled relationship with the living God. So don't view prayer as just this checkbox item that if I'm a Christian, I should pray. Yes, that's true, but what is prayer? It's the lifeline, it's the connection between God and us. So let's look at the first question together this morning. If you have your bulletin, you can take notes on the back of that. Just flip it over. There should be some fill in the blanks. Let's do the first one together. The first question is when? When should we pray? James would answer, in all circumstances. Whether you're suffering, cheerful, or sick. When should we pray? James says, in all circumstances. There's not a specific time in your life where prayer is more appropriate than another time in your life. In all circumstances, let's look back at verses 13 and 14. James starts this passage in this way. He asks these questions. Is anyone among you suffering? He should pray. Is anyone cheerful? He should sing praises. We'll talk about that in a moment. Is anyone among you sick? He should call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. For those who are suffering, James says. Now, this is a general term for suffering. This does not have anything particular in mind. A lot of times when we see suffering, especially in the New Testament, a lot of times, at least in my mind, I go to this place of, oh, this must be persecution. That's not necessarily true. It could be because of persecution. James has nothing particular in mind here. It's just this general idea of, is life hard? Are you going through it right now? James says, those who are suffering need to pray. Those who are cheerful, James says, ought to sing praises. Those who are sick should call for the elders of the church. In all things, we must honor God. We must persevere and ultimately trust in him. How do we do this? We demonstrate this through prayer. We demonstrate this through prayer and praise to the Lord. Notice this is instead of doing what's easy in our own human nature. What's easy is, well, when we're suffering or when we're sick, we like to complain. It's easy to complain. It's easy to gripe and moan about our lives. Instead, we're called to patience and endurance. This is coming directly out of the passage that Fred preached last week, where we were called to patience and endurance, waiting upon the Lord, knowing that this life will be hard. And I love that James offers something unique here for the Christian. He says, whether you're suffering or cheerful, take it all to the Lord. Too often, we tend to lean one way or the other. We only go to the Lord when everything is great. You know, praise God, my life is going so well. That's when my prayer life is the strongest, when everything's going smoothly, when life is just working out, when I'm healthy, when no one in my life is suffering, when the bills are paid, there's food on the table. Praise the Lord, my life is going well. Or we flip that coin and we only go to the Lord when everything seems to be falling apart. God, help me. God, where are you? Why do you feel distant? I would even argue that these commands could be reversed if you think about it, that sufferers should sing also and that the cheerful should also pray, but I think they're one and the same. But let's pause there for a second. Let's transition. Let's talk about, but what about those who are sick? Because I think it's clear that the responsibility of those who are suffering and those who are cheerful is to pray and sing praises to God. But then what about the sick? The suffering and cheerful are to pray and praise. James exhorts and clearly sets the initiative, pay attention to this, on the person in need. Did you notice what he says in verse 14? Is any among you sick? He should call. It's interesting. This assumes that the reader, the person reading this letter, is a part of a church. Funny enough, the phrase, let's back up actually, let's talk about sing praises in verse 13. That's actually the Greek word solo. Whenever you see the phrase sing praises throughout the New Testament, this refers to public worship. That phrase, sing phrases in the Greek, means songs with instrumental accompaniment and support. You know what we call that in modern day translation? Those are hymns. We sing together hymns as a corporate body, right? Now, you can do this on your own in the 21st century. You can put your earbuds in and you can open Spotify to the Redemption Worship playlist and play worship music and sing praises on your own. But that's not what James would have had in mind. James would have had in mind praise and song sung in the public worship gathering. And what better place than the local church? The local church is the perfect place for that practice to be a regular rhythm in one's life. And as it is for the sick, their natural response to being sick is to call on the elders and leaders of the church to be prayed over. And that only comes regularly if you're regularly sitting under leadership in a local church. This is why local church is so important to the body. Well, you say, but I'm saved and I'm just a part of the church. I don't need to go every Sunday to a local church and sit underneath a pastor or leaders. I don't need that. Well, James would argue that two out of the three responses of if you're cheerful, you ought to sing corporately together. And if you're sick, you ought to go to the leaders of your local church and have them anoint you and pray for you. And I'm going to pause here and just say, in my time as a leader, pastor, elder of Redemption Church, I could count on one hand, maybe two, the amount of times that this has happened, that someone who is sick in our congregation has called, taken the initiative, as James would put it, has called on the elders to be anointed and prayed over. James is putting this on the person who's sick. This is the calling. Now, let's talk about this because he talks about anointing them with oil. Now, the anointing with oil has been interpreted by many as one of two things. Either A, this is the more likely of the two, a symbol of the Holy Spirit's presence and power over that person, right? There's nothing magical about getting anointed with oil, but it's representative of the Holy Spirit's healing power in their life. Or B, and this is interesting, this is something I did not know, this anointing with oil could refer to seeking the best medical attention possible for the one who is afflicted. Now, I think both can be true and both should be true in the life of a believer. We should not weigh heavily in one area or another. If I'm sick, I panic. I don't think God's gonna actually do anything for me, so I'm just gonna go focus on getting the medicine that I need. Or I'm sick and I don't need medicine. I just have God and he'll heal me. I think it's both and. I think both can be true. So simply put, James says, are you sick? Seek medical attention for your illness to the best of your ability, but do not neglect the healing power of the Holy Spirit either. James desires for believers who fall ill to seek the use of any natural means necessary while also looking to God for a special blessing as well. And this comes by being anointed by the leaders of your church. They lay hands on you and they pray over you. First question is, when should we pray? James has clearly shown that prayer isn't just for emergencies or times of crisis. It's appropriate all the time. This ought to be a regular practice in the Christian life, both when we're in distress and when we're rejoicing. I think of airline pilots, right? Pilots have constant access to the control tower. Whether skies are clear and the flight is smooth, or a storm is just pounding the plane and there's a lot of turbulence, communication remains the same between pilots and the control tower. It's steady, it's continual, and it's instinctive. Why? You never stop talking to the tower even when everything seems fine. Why? Because that's how you stay safe. The call to pray in suffering and to sing praises in joy places God at the center of all of life's circumstances. Whatever's happening in your life, God is to be at the center. That's how you and I remain safe throughout this life. So we answered the question, when should we pray? In all circumstances. I want to move on to the second question, which is why? Why should we pray? When should we pray? In all circumstances, whether you're suffering, you're cheerful, or you're sick. But why should we pray? James, in this passage, answers with one word, healing. Pray for healing. Now, that's not the only reason that we pray. Obviously, there are different types of prayers. But in this particular passage, healing seems to be the main answer to this question for James. Why should we pray healing? Both physical and spiritual healing. And I want to unpack both of those this morning. Why should we pray for healing, both physical and spiritual? Let's look at verses 15 and 16. James goes on to say that the prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. And he concludes this passage with, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful, is very powerful in its effect. Okay, I think it goes without saying, but prayer is clearly an essential part of the Christian life. Or ought to be, right? I think nobody in this room would disagree with that statement. But James moves from individual prayer to communal and intercessory prayer, people praying for one another, highlighting two things, I believe. One, that's human dependence. We need each other. And divine intervention. We ultimately need the Lord. James reveals to us that prayer is our way of showing gratitude and dependence on God, as well as a way for us to connect with other Christians. And there are many statements here that we have to unpack to understand what James is getting at. So let's do this. We're answering the question, remember, why? Why should we pray? James would answer with one word, for healing, both physically and spiritually. So let's start with the very first statement. The prayer of faith will save the sick. This no doubt can raise questions. When we read passages like this, when I read passages like this, it can raise questions about what exactly is James promising here. I want to start with what he's not saying. James is not saying that every person we pray for in faith will automatically be healed in the moment. He's not saying that. Because if he was promising that, then that promise has been broken time and time and time again. James isn't saying that every person we pray for in faith will automatically be healed in the moment. Instead, he's describing the kind of prayer that trusts God to work in his own way, what we would call sovereignly. That God would work physically, spiritually, or both. That he would heal physically, spiritually, or both. I think about like a doctor's waiting room, right? Whenever you go see the doctor, anytime you go there, and there's a plethora of people in the waiting room, right? There are all different kinds of people there for all different kinds of reasons. Some people leave the doctor's office with immediate answers. Others leave with tests that still need to be run. Others leave with a prescription for some medication. And others lead with follow-up appointments. Different outcomes, but I would argue all of them came to the right place. James doesn't promise every healing will be immediate or identical for every single believer. But he does promise that bringing our weakness to God is always the right place to go. Every single time. Notice the phrase, and the Lord will raise him up. It's not about when, but will. Now, healing may come quickly and immediate. It may come gradually or ultimately in glory. It may come in the life to come. But the point here is that God does hear and he does act. And I would argue that the mention of sins being forgiven, notice that James includes that here. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. The mention of sins being forgiven shows that James clearly has much more in mind than physical healing. He's talking about God's restoring work in a person's life as a whole. He's not in any way excluding physical healing from the conversation. I want to make that clear. I would put it this way. He's not limiting the promise. He's expanding it. He's not limiting these prayers of faith to just physical healing. He's expanding it beyond that and saying, even if there is a person who is physically struggling, if they have sin in their life, God can ultimately do the restoring work that they need in order to enter eternity, even if he doesn't take care of the physical need. But he also could do both. And as believers, our responsibility is not to figure out if God's gonna do this one or that one or heal this way or that way. Our responsibility is to simply pray boldly and confidently. Why? Because we ought to believe that God is able and willing to heal, while also praying humbly, knowing God may choose a different path for different reasons for different people. Sometimes God does bring healing immediately, and we love those moments. Those are miracles, right? We call that the miraculous. But why is it any less of a miracle when God heals someone partially or gradually, or that God decides to not heal that person and actually chooses to work through suffering in ways that shapes our character and deepens our dependence on Him? Sometimes we neglect and say, or we get upset and say, well, I prayed for this person and they never got healed. And yet you can look at their life if you take a step back, and maybe you can see God used that to help shape their lives and strengthen their dependence on Him through that hardship. But what we must not do is hold back in prayer because we're afraid that God might not answer the way we hope. That we cannot do. Well, I'm afraid to pray because, well, what if I pray for this person's healing confidently and then it doesn't happen? Am I gonna make God look bad? God doesn't need us to protect His reputation. He's perfectly capable of showing His power and wisdom in His timing. James's main point here is to pray for the sick with real faith, depending on God's power, and then leave the outcome in His sovereign hands. I think we've learned throughout this letter, James has no time and no patience for double-minded Christians. He's looking for Christians that not only talk the talk, but walk the walk. He's looking for Christians that not only say, oh, we ought to pray for this person, but pray with real faith that God really can heal this person and leave it up to His sovereign hands. When we pray this way with real confident faith, we open the door to God to bring real restoration, whether that's healing of the body, healing of the heart, forgiveness of sin, or all of the above. That is what we open the door for when we go to the Lord with these prayers of faith. And I love this. What is James' conclusion then? If all of that be true, look at verse 16 again. He says, he starts with the word therefore. And I'm sure you've heard us say this before, but anytime you come across the word therefore in literature, in the Bible, in reading, whatever, you always have to ask the question, what is the therefore? So in summary of everything we've talked about, James says, therefore, with this in mind, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. I love that his conclusion is, well, I'll get to that. I don't want to get there yet. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. You can read about this in your own time, but maybe earmark or write down Acts chapter 19. Read about the great revival that happens in Ephesus that's recorded in the 19th chapter of Acts. But I want to read two verses from that chapter, verses 18 and 19, that says this, and many who had become believers came confessing and disclosing their practices, while many of those who had practiced magic collected their books and burned them in front of everyone. I love the fact that confession coincides with revival and restoration. I love that these people who had become believers didn't just become believers and keep their sin hidden. I don't want people to know what I've been saved from. No, they bring it to the public and they say, look, this is what I was doing. This is what God saved me from, and I'm gonna disclose everything. Why? So that I don't return to it. So much so that even the books that I used to practice this magic and this witchcraft and idolatry, I wanna burn them. I wanna be as open and transparent as possible. So I'm here with the harsh truth this morning, church, that God designed healing to happen not only through our private prayer, although I think it can happen that way, but also through the shared life of believers. The people you're sitting shoulder to shoulder with ought to know what you're dealing with, know what you're struggling with. Now, there is an appropriate way to go about that. We are not looking for people to stand up on a Sunday morning and just announce their sins to everybody in this room, but every single one of you rub shoulders with each other every Sunday, and the person that you sit side by side with every single Sunday, or you shake hands with, or you hug, or you go get coffee with, or whatever, doesn't know about your deepest, darkest secrets and sins in your life, and that ought not to be the case. Confess your sins one to another so that we may pray for one another so that we may be healed. When we confess our sins to one another, we're letting go of hidden burdens that weigh us down, things that come with guilt, shame, things that allow us to live a secret life, that cause us to be spiritually isolated from our brothers and sisters around us. Because I'm gonna argue that I don't think these things just affect our souls. I think the Bible's clear that they can also affect us holistically. They can affect our emotions. They can affect our intellect. They can affect our physical well-being. And honest confession breaks the chains and removes the barriers that often hinder the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. We're resisting the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, grieving the Holy Spirit when we hold on to hidden sins that we don't want people to know about the thing that I used to engage in, or the thing that I sometimes dabble in, or the things that I'm regularly engaging in, because I know it's wrong, but I don't want anybody to know, so I'll keep it to myself, and it's going to cause guilt, shame, secrecy, and spiritual isolation. And what confessing to one another will do is remove all of that and allow for real healing through the power of the Holy Spirit to begin. I think hopefully it'll work. There's a famous photo of President Kennedy working in the Oval Office with his son. Is it on the next slide? There it is. I don't know if any of you have ever seen this before. I actually read about this in one of the commentaries. It was alluded to, so I was like, what is this photo? And I kind of want to use this because I think it's good. This is his son, John Jr., and he's crawling underneath a desk, right? This picture, I think, paints a very powerful image. John Jr., the little toddler there, had unrestricted access, even in the most powerful room in the world. He's just freely playing in there. And I would argue that confession is stepping into the presence of the King with childlike honesty. There's no hiding. There's no pretending. You don't clean yourself up before entering. You just come as you are. You understand that God invites us to walk right in and ask for his help. Part of the way that we do that is confession. This honesty with God and with one another is where healing ultimately begins. Childlike honesty, childlike transparency, not pretending to come to church with your brothers and sisters and you greet the pastor and you pretend like you got it all together. No. We come with honesty and transparency, understanding that we're all broken. We all have sin that needs confessed and that needs prayed for. And I love that James goes on to conclude this passage before we move on to the last point. He goes on to say that the prayer of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. This is in response to, we confess our sins to one another, we pray for one another so that we might be healed. And he says that the prayer of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. So it begs me to ask this question: what is a righteous person here? What does that mean? Is it someone who is spiritually head and shoulders above you in your walk with Jesus? Like, oh, I'm gonna go to the holiest person I know because that person's prayer will have a lot of power in my life. Is it just someone who is living the Christian life better than you? You just go and look for someone who's doing it better, not sinning in the same. I would argue that the righteous person is this. This is how I defined the righteous person. It is someone who knows their righteousness is found in Jesus Christ alone and who seeks to live in a way that reflects that righteousness. You know what that is? Every single person who's just a genuine believer and who's walking in humility, trying to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we feel like, oh, in order to get leverage over this sin in my life, I gotta go to the pastor because he has to pray for me because he's the holiest person in this place. Or I gotta go to my grandmother who, you know, is like the matriarch of our family and her prayers are just so holy. And like, I'm cool with you going to the pastor or going to your grandma, but you can also go to one another. There's people at Redemption Church who just live, who just know their righteousness is found in Jesus alone and who seeks to live in a way that reflects that righteousness. That's the people whose prayers are powerful in their effect. So confess your sins to those people. Stop looking for the holiest of holy and just find someone who lives a humble Christian life, who knows that Jesus Christ is the only reason that they are righteous in God's eyes, and they live to the best of their ability to reflect that righteousness in a day-to-day world. It might be someone that you never see in the limelight, and yet their prayers are powerful in their effect. This isn't perfection, but a sincere, consistent walk with God. And oftentimes we have three responses to confession. This is the ones I came up with. You might think of others, but three responses to confession that we have is, A, we either want to keep it inside. Just don't tell anybody. There's something in our lives that we know we ought to confess, and I don't want to tell a single person. So we don't. We just hide it. B, we look for people that if I confess it to them, they'll tell me what I want to hear. I'm going to go to the person who'll say, you probably shouldn't be doing that, but every now and again, it's not that big of a deal. Who's going to lighten the load, they're not going to come at you with conviction. They're going to come at you with, it's okay. It's okay, buddy, no worries. Even though you're sinning against a holy God. So we either keep it inside, we look for what we want to hear, or we go to the holy people, right? We try to find like the holiest of holy people rather than just seeking people we sit shoulder to shoulder with every single day that just live these quiet, humble, consistent walks with God. Confess to them. Get prayer from them. Seek to hold each other accountable in that way and see what God does. When those believers pray for one another, God often brings real restoration, spiritual healing, emotional relief, and at times, I would argue, physical healing. These miraculous things that we desire to see in our lives. And when we pray for one another in that context of humility and honesty, God uses those prayers powerfully. This is why we pray. But the final question, so we have when should we pray? Well, in all circumstances, why? Why should we pray? James would argue for healing, physical and spiritual healing. Last question is, well, then how? How do we do this? How do we pray, James? He would say, like Elijah, earnestly and expectantly. How should we pray as believers? Just like Elijah. Like an Old Testament prophet? Are you kidding me? Do you know who I am? Elijah is this great man of God who did these miraculous things. I've read the stories. Pray like Elijah? That seems a bit lofty. Well, let's read what James has to say about Elijah in verses 17 and 18. He goes on to say, Elijah was a human being as we are. Take note of that. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the land. That's amazing. Then he prayed again. And the sky gave rain and the land produced its fruit. James points us to Elijah as an example of what earnest and expectant prayer looks like. I'm here to tell you, Elijah was not a superhuman. Sometimes we think of like Moses, Elijah, Joseph, Abraham, you name them, the disciples, Peter, James, John, right? As these superhumans. I can never be like them. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, and read those names, and you might think to yourself, these people, I could never be like them. But scripture says that Elijah was a human being as we are. Some translations say he was a man with a nature like ours. I love that because you know what our nature is? Sinful, and he has a nature just like ours. Why does James include this example? I think sometimes, as I mentioned, we look at men and women in the Bible and think that they're somehow different than everyday human beings. There's those head and shoulder people above every single one of us. But James wants us to remember that Elijah is just like you and me. He struggled, he felt fear, he experienced discouragement, and he lived with the same human limitations that we do. Yet God answered Elijah's prayers in remarkable ways. So remarkable that the weather responded. This is 1 Kings. Elijah prayed that it would not rain as an act of judgment on Israel's idolatry, and God held back rain for 3.5 years. That's wild. And then he prays again. When the time of repentance and restoration had come, Elijah prayed again, and the skies broke open with heavy rain. What happened? Well, one thing we know for sure is Elijah did not manipulate God. It's not like Elijah prayed a prayer that just wowed God so much. Ooh, well, I'll stop the rain for 3.5 years then. Elijah didn't manipulate God. Rather, his heart was so aligned with God's purposes that he prayed for what God already desired to do. So the question I have for us, let me make this personal. Ask yourself, do I pray with my heart so aligned with God's purposes that I pray for what God ultimately desires? Sometimes we do, but sometimes our prayers don't align with God's desires. Well, I want this, and I want that, and I desire this, and I desire that. You know what this is? This is the prayer, the famous prayer that everybody knows about, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, that says, not my will, but yours be done. James says Elijah prayed earnestly. The Greek word earnestly, I found this fascinating. James uses here, it literally means to pray. So the word earnestly means to pray or offer prayer. So James words this phrase in a very unique way. He said he, Elijah, prayed with prayer. So to us, that seems odd, right? But actually, it's a Hebrew way of saying that he prayed with deep sincerity, intensity, and faith. Elijah was not simply going through the motions. Oh, I know we ought to pray about this, so let's everybody pray because this is what we're supposed to do. He was leaning fully into God's character and God's will, and his life bears witness to the fact that earnest prayer is not about volume, emotion, or dramatic gestures. Sometimes we look at people and we see, oh, they're just weeping and wailing and they're being very dramatic in their prayers and they're saying these really fancy things. Listen, earnest prayer is not about volume, emotion, or dramatic gestures. God's not interested in any of that. And based on this letter, James isn't interested in any of that outward stuff either. No, earnest prayer is about a genuine heart, fully dependent on God, aligned with his purposes, and confident in his power. That's how we ought to pray. And because Elijah had a nature like ours, James is making a point here that I want to reiterate to you. We can pray this way too. How are we to pray? Sincerely. Honestly bringing our hearts before God. And when we pray expectantly, we pray believing that God truly hears and answers. We don't know in advance exactly how God will act, but we do know that he invites us to pray boldly in the name of Jesus Christ with the confidence that he is able to do far more than we could ever imagine. I'll summarize it this way. Earnest prayer trusts God completely. Expectant prayer waits for him to work. That's how we ought to pray. We pray trusting God completely, and we pray expecting God to work. How he'll work, we don't know. But Elijah's story shows us that when our hearts are aligned with God's, when we pray with sincerity and faith, God delights to work powerfully through the prayers of ordinary people. So these three questions are important to remember when considering our own prayer life. But before anything else can be said about prayer as we close, I want us to remember this. The very first step to consider during our time together is this. You cannot truly commune with a God that you remain separated from. You cannot truly commune with a God that you remain separated from. You got to remember, where did we start this sermon? Just like in the garden, sin still divides, guilt still silences, shame still hides, right? And so my message to you this morning is not try harder to pray, do better. My invitation begins with, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Why? Why would I say that that's my invitation this morning? Because only Jesus can, first off, restore the fellowship that our sin destroyed. Pray to God all you want. If you're separated from him, if you're not in right standing with him, then you're praying as an enemy of God. That's how the Bible describes those who are apart from God, who have not put their faith, hope, and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, that we are children under wrath. Do you want to approach God as a child of wrath or as a child of God? So be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, because only Jesus can restore the fellowship our sin destroyed. Only Jesus opens the way to God. Only Jesus gives us the right to call God not merely the Almighty or the Creator, but our Father. You understand that too? There's a book that I just got done reading. Pastor Mark Likens from Harvest Baptist Church just released a book called The Prayer Jesus Gave. It's a pretty good breakdown of the Lord's Prayer, right, that's found in the Gospels. And he has a quote in this book that says, if we forget his majesty, if we forget who God truly is, we get too casual in our prayers. Like, yo, God, it's me again. Need you to do this, this, then for me. Appreciate it, dog. You know what I mean? We get too casual. But if we forget his mercy, we get too cautious. I can't approach God with this. This seems too trivial. And yet, he's not just the Almighty, although he is. He's not just the Creator, although he is. He invites us to call him our Father. That's a personal relationship. Prayer begins with reconciliation, but it doesn't end there. Once you've been brought near, once you've been forgiven, adopted, welcomed, you're eternally secured, that's when your Father invites you into constant communion with him. Not a moment, not an event, but a relationship. And while we remain here on earth, the clearest, richest, most consistent way that we can experience communion with God is through our prayers. So Christian, James is not saying you ought to pray more to earn God's favor. God's not happy with the way you're praying. You better pray more so that he likes you more. No, he's saying you can pray more because you already have God's favor in Christ. He's reminding us that the God who saved us is the God who hears us. The God who forgave us is the God who welcomes us. The God who adopted us is the God who delights to hear our voice. And again, no one will ever reach their final breath and say, I prayed too much. But many will wish they had talked to their Father more. So come to him. This morning, that's my invitation. Come to him in suffering, come in joy, come in sickness, come in weakness, come in sin. Come because you're his child and he is your Father, just to simply say, thank you, Lord, for my salvation. And to the rest who are unsure in this room or you're still seeking, come because Christ has opened the way and the Spirit is drawing you. Come and commune with the God who desires to save you. Let's pray. Father, we're so humbled to consider the reality of prayer as believers. Lord, as created beings, people made in your image, your desire from the very beginning, Scripture testifies to this, is that we would commune with you. And God, it's very evident throughout this life that that communion has been broken because of sin. So one, I do pray for reconciliation and restoration for those in this room who feel distant from God, who feel like I don't feel eternally secure in myself. I think I'm okay, but I'm not sure. Lord, I pray that you would draw those people to yourself for salvation, that they might be eternally secure in your Son, Jesus Christ, through faith alone this morning. But beyond that, Lord, those in this room who know that, who have placed their hope, faith, and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, yet we still wrestle with the consistency of our prayers, the why of our prayers, how we pray, Lord. We just feel like we're struggling in this area. I pray that you would just encourage us to know that we can come to you in every circumstance, not just when life is hard, but when life is great. Commune with you and pray to you and thank you. Lord, beyond that too, I pray that there's people in this room that have hidden sin, that know that there's people in their lives that they could confide in, and yet they choose not to. I pray that you would break down those walls of embarrassment or fear or shame or guilt, and pray that this morning even, before we even leave this place, that there would be a time of confession here this morning, Lord, that we would be real and honest with ourselves and confess our sins to one another and pray for one another that many might be healed. And God, no doubt, I know there's people in this room suffering from different ailments and things like that. I pray, God, for your healing in their lives. Lord, help them to know that there are people here that want to love on them, to pray for them. I pray that you would just stir in their hearts a desire to be prayed over. Lord, just thank you for who you are. Thank you for the reality of communion with you. Thank you for prayer. Pray, God, for every person in this room, if their prayer life is struggling, Lord, that you would just bring them back to a place of consistency in their prayer life. Thank you, God, for who you are. I ask all this in Jesus' name. We're going to move into a time of reflection, worship. Mm-hmm.